Well, thank you, Mr. Wilson. So today we are going to finish a journey we began some months ago, a journey through a book often misunderstood and a book we don't know all the details about even yet, although I think we have a very good understanding of the outline and the basic principles. But we are now arriving at the 21st chapter of Revelation. And since the chronology of the events ends five verses into chapter 22, it's not going to be too difficult, I don't believe, to finish this both of these books here in one session. I want to begin, though, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are quite a number of comments the Apostle Paul makes in his writings that dovetail right into events that are in a chronological form, at least many of them are, in the book of Revelation. And we've talked about the inset chapters as we've covered those as we've been going through the book. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he's answering the question that some people had said or falsely taught that there was no resurrection. And in fact, he begins it by simply saying that Christ was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and then was seen by Peter and the 12, and after that about 500 additional people at one time. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 14, we'll begin there. He's answering the argument about the coming resurrection. He says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. So it is imperative that Jesus Christ became the firstborn from the dead and was first resurrected, because all of those who are going to be in his family forever will follow him. And yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise. So Paul said the resurrection is such a foundation, such a fundamental truth, that if it is not true, then our entire preaching effort has been a waste of time. But he said, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So the resurrection is critical to believe if we understand Christ's purpose and that it is integral with our sins being forgiven. Then also those who have fallen asleep or have died in Christ have perished. They have no hope. For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. And there still are many who teach that doctrine around the world, that they have hope in this life only, and they have a Christian guide to their life, so to speak, but not much hope in an afterlife. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So there will become more first fruits after him. There will be those who follow and are resurrected in the same way that he was. For since by man, Adam, we understand this as Adam, came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So Adam sinned, brought death into the world. Christ was the sacrifice to pay the penalty for all sins and brought life to the world, the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. So there is an order of resurrections. It is not just one resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, and afterward those that are here at his parousia, or his presence, very likely referring to the time when he rules the earth for 1,000 years, and also this time just beyond that of the great white throne judgment. This is all pointing to verse 24 and the few verses after. Then comes the end. So after people have been resurrected as first fruits and during the time of Jesus Christ's presence on the earth, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. So Jesus Christ will rule, put down all enemies. The final enemy is death. And then he will give up the kingdom, deliver it to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, to all authority and power. This is after Satan is completely defeated and finally dealt with, because his authority and power would still be in effect, especially when he is released at the end of the millennium. So this obviously happens after Satan is defeated for the second time. For he, Jesus Christ, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So life then is given to everyone who's going to live, and the last enemy to be defeated is death. There'll be no more death after this point. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet, But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So it says that God the Father put all things under his feet, but Paul is making the point that is all except God the Father. God the Father will always be supreme, even though everything else is under the jurisdiction of Jesus Christ. Now, when all these things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, that verse, 28, is somewhat of a summary of the last chapter section of Revelation. So with that introduction, that all things are going to be made subject to him, to the one we know as Jesus Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, God the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So the purpose of all this is to the point that comes when God the Father dwells with everyone. God is all and is in all. So this is an excellent summary of what we are about to go through in Revelation 21 and the first five verses of chapter 22. So let's go over to Revelation 21, and we will do some going back and forth there, so you might leave some sort of a marker if it's easier for you. After chapter 20, and chapter 20 ends somewhat abruptly, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So there are those who are in the book of life, and there are those who are cast into the lake of fire. So there's no in-between. There's nobody left at this point trying to make a decision as to which one they want to be a part of. Chapter 21 simply says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Now in this section, this last part of Revelation, he introduces seven new things. And it might not be a bad idea if you're taking notes to list these seven new things that are now introduced after the lake of fire is consuming the earth. This is the second death. It's over with. But now there are seven new things that are introduced to us in these next two chapters. The first is a new heaven. The Greek translated new is from the word kine, which means new as to form or quality, or different nature as to contrasted with the old. John is witnessing something that is new here from mankind's perspective, but those who are Bible students understand that the world that we live in is a physical creation and was created out of something we cannot see and is going to go back into a spiritual form of some kind. Let's go back over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. The concept of this earth being temporary, everything we see physically being something that will someday disappear and was brought into existence from something we cannot see, is important to get a good basis in. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Jesus Christ created all things, or God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. There have been some interesting discoveries leading up to Albert Einstein in the 1920s and 30s, the interchangeability of energy to matter and matter to energy. He did have his formula of E equal MC squared, which actually was about a century in developing coming along, but that was turning matter to energy. He also said he had a formula, or knew of a formula, that energy could be turned back into matter, but he died before that was able to be published or experimented on. So what is made, the physical things that we have here, you are physical, the chair you're sitting in is physical, the Bible you're holding is physical, the house you live in is physical, but the things which we see were made from things which are not visible. And that's something difficult for us to comprehend or to understand how it occurred. Let's drop down a little bit farther into the same chapter, this chapter here on faith. Down in verse 14, it says, though who say such things, and this is after a long list of faithful people, you know very well this is the faith chapter, those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. So one of the things they say plainly is that the earth and the physical things we see were created out of things we cannot see. And we declare we seek a homeland that is eternal, not temporary. If truly they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. And there's an admonition here that we should not call to mind or think about, dwell on that country we came out of, like Lot's wife dwelt upon going back to Sodom. Because look what happened to her. She lost out, and she was a type of those whom God calls out of a society like Sodom and Gomorrah, but only come partway out and really desire to go back. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly nation or a heavenly country. So those who are of faith, following in the footsteps of these pioneers of faith in Hebrews 11, desire a better, a heavenly, a spiritual country to live in. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Remember, Jesus Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you, and in my Father's house or my Father's city are many abodes. The translation of New King James or King James of mansions is pretty well off, but it certainly means a place of abode. So we have this city that God has prepared for them, and Jesus Christ is currently now preparing for us because that's what he said he was going to be doing. Let's go over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. This new heaven that comes down is not a new concept because it has been prepared by God for who knows how many thousands of years, far probably longer than we can even comprehend. But the things that we have physically are simply temporary. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, I start in verse 17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now there are some who are going through afflictions they would not call light. More and more we hear of people with dread diseases, of cancer, of suffering painful experiences, of losing those that are loved ones. We wouldn't call some of these things a light affliction. You read about the afflictions of the Apostle Paul and how he was beaten, shipwrecked, hungry, starving, cold. He called them a light affliction. That's because he was a man of great faith. But our light affliction is but for a moment, but it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So the weight of what we will be rewarded with for eternity is far greater than what the light affliction is now. He's saying our light affliction on a set of scales is very light. The reward we are going to be receiving is very heavy. He says, while we do not look at the things which are seen. Wow. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we all did that? We didn't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We kept our mind on the spiritual. We kept our mind on the heavenly Jerusalem, not the physical. So we don't look at the things that are seen, that's what he's admonishing us to do, but at the things which are not seen. Think about the New Jerusalem and the eternal life he has for us. For the things which are seen are temporary, which means they will come to an end and no longer exist. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So the things which are not seen yet are eternal, but they are going to be revealed. And that new heaven and the new earth are a part of that. I want to go over this at least one more. Let's go over to Psalm 102. King David understood this principle. And amazing how the Bible just intertwines with these truths that connect. The more you study not only the New but the Old Testament, so many things in the Psalms are prophetic. And the prophetic understanding, the understanding of the basics of not only theology but the basics of life and God's relationship with us are connected all the way through the book of Job until the book of Revelation. Psalm 102, beginning in verse 25, says, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So God is being extolled here as the creator by David. He says, they will perish. Notice the heavens will eventually perish. The foundations of the earth will perish, but you will endure. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed. So we have a new heaven and a new earth prophesied Many, many years ago, maybe 1000 B.C. or whatever David wrote this, perhaps 980 B.C., they will be changed. But you, God, are the same, and your years will have no end, and the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. In other words, the servants of God will live forever with him as these things are changed. So Revelation 21 has some good support back in the earlier parts of the Bible. So we have the new heaven that has been prepared for us and coming down out of the sky and then this new earth. But let's, before we go back to Revelation 21, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, this may be a verse you're pretty familiar with. But 2 Peter mentions one of the few places in the New Testament that does mention the world and the fact that the world before it was destroyed by the angelic rebellion, by the demons, was a world that is an example to all today that would live ungodly. 2 Peter chapter 3, let's go to verse 10. Here Peter is telling us in his very last book, the one that he wrote, knowing that he was going to die and that the church would live on, knowing that he was going to die before Jesus Christ was going to come to the earth and rule it. He says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away. Notice, the heavens will pass away. They'll be unviewable. With great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, or dissolved, as some translations have it. So the earth as we see it now, and the works of the earth are going to be burned up. They're going to be completely purified, completely changed in their substance. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness. So, knowing that this physical life, that is the goal of so many people today, the only goal, is going to dissolve and disappear, it ought to change our purpose in life. It ought to have us hastening the day of the Lord, because that's all that's going to matter. Hasting simply means we're working for it. That's our number one goal. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter's final words, very similar to Revelation 21. Same words, in fact. We look forward to a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness, which I think what he means here, of course, is God the Father and all the family of God, righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So we look forward not only to the millennium, we commemorate that during the Feast of Tabernacles every year, but we look forward more than that to the new heavens and the new earth, to where all righteousness will dwell. Now let's go back to Revelation 21. We have a new heavens and a new earth, and we'll talk more about that as they are described more in this chapter. He says, there's also no more sea. Now, that could have two understandings, two applications. Earlier in this book, Revelation 13, a couple other places, the seas are symbolic of all mankind, of all humanity. It symbolizes the masses of humanity out of which the beast of Revelation 13 rises. And, of course, back in the book of Daniel, the sea is churning as those beasts come out of the various nations of humanity. So the seas can be used to symbolize the masses of people that cover the earth. And so perhaps what he's saying here is there is no more sea. There is no more humanity. There is no more physical nations as we have known them. After all, after the end of chapter 20, you either are in the book of life or you're in the lake of fire. And Malachi is pretty plain, those that are in the lake of fire are reduced to being ashes under the feet of the righteous. So at this point in chapter 21, to the end of the first verse, it's pretty safe to assume that the earth has been completely burned, completely purified. This probably lake of fire expands and consumes the entire earth. And then it is prepared for the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Verse 2 says, I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we have this bride adorned for her husband, very beautiful city. It's almost beyond our comprehension, this New Jerusalem that comes down. Notice it is prepared by God as a bride adorned for her husband. Or perhaps the real meaning is as a place for the bride to abide. Remember, Jesus Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. There are places for us to live, for his people to live forever, and this is it. He's preparing a place for her husband. The New Jerusalem itself is a city. It is not the bride. The bride lives in the New Jerusalem as it after it comes down. So we have this New Jerusalem coming down. Interesting that the... Now let's just hold your place there. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. As I said, we're going to be doing some back and forth. But Hebrews chapter 12, after the faith chapter of chapter 11, just mentions that we have a permanent place we're looking for. Hebrews 12, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So the heavenly Jerusalem that's coming down is the city of the living God. It is also called Mount Zion. Mount Zion is a type of it. And it is made up of and has, as part of the city, is an innumerable company of angels. So thousands upon thousands of angels live in or have their abode with this new heavenly Jerusalem. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So our names, if your name is in the book of life, you are registered in heaven and awaiting for this new Jerusalem to come down so the bride of Christ can abide in that new city with God the Father and Jesus Christ forever. So let's go back now to to Revelation 21. We're getting in verse 3. So far we have had this these two new things. We've had the new heaven and the new earth. We have this new city. Jerusalem is the third. The new Jerusalem is the third new item introduced of the seven here in Revelation 21. She's adored like a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So the dwelling place here is with beings who have been men but are now spirit beings. That's, I think, the better understanding of that. This is the new heaven and new earth. There's also to be this new city. This city is the place Jesus said he was going back to heaven to prepare, as we mentioned. It is of heavenly origin, and it's not of mankind's building. And there is no more sea. There's no more humanity around it. The size of it is even given here, but it's important that we understand first what will be the impact of this new city when it comes down. It says, God will dwell with them or live with them and will be their God. You know, twice before God attempted to dwell with men. First was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And of course, because of their sin, he had to cast them out of the garden. And then, of course, later he dwelt in the tabernacle and in the temple, but in Ezekiel 9, the sins of Israel, the sins of Judah, caused him to leave the temple, and the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, has not yet returned except in the hearts and minds of individuals, as typified, of course, illustrated on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But God the Father actually dwelling with men, or God dwelling with men, has been the goal ever since the creation of mankind. But it has been sin that has separated us from our Creator. And that sin, of course, has been taken away by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And now those who have lived according to that covenant are going to be able to live forever in the New Jerusalem. So it has here that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. So if there's no more death, there can't be any more physical people, because even physical people die the first death. That's appointed, and the man wants to die. So the indication from that phrase is just the same as verse 15 of chapter 20, that everyone is either spirit being and going to be in the bride of Christ, going to be living in New Jerusalem, or they have made their choice to be in the lake of fire. No more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So So all of these physical things that caused so much suffering over the centuries are no longer going to be with us. Physical bodies will not break down. Relationships will not cause trouble or break down. There will be no more sin that causes all of these suffering, all of this pain for mankind. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And we have a list of seven things being made new in this chapter, but I think the list obviously could be much, much longer, because we have this, all things new are going to be given to us. So the new city is the third, and we have this city here then that is described. But first he says in verse 6, he said to me, "It is done." So in other words, what is done? Well, the entire process of redeeming mankind, the entire plan of God, is now coming to its first goal, its first conclusion. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." So here we have the Alpha and the Omega being called here, being mentioned. And I think this is probably God the Father speaking. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So we have admonishment here, after we have a chronological kind of steps down to verse 4, then we have these admonishments. The book of Revelation contains some very strong admonitions for us. He said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." And so we have this dwelling in our midst, but also we have this water of life, a new water, a new river, you might say, that is given to everyone who comes. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So we have this admonition at this point, a warning to make sure that we are overcoming, because the book of Revelation is primarily a book about warnings, a book about warning us is about what is to come and admonishing people to obey God. Verse 8 begins with a list of sins that will keep people out of the kingdom of God, out of the New Jerusalem. Now, this is an interesting list from one perspective. There are four places in the New Testament where lists of sins will keep you out of God's kingdom are given. Most of you are familiar with Galatians 5, you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 6, you're familiar with Ephesians, it also has a list. All of those lists begin with what? They all begin with sexual sin, immorality, fornication, or adultery. Fornication, adultery are almost throughout the Bible listed as the first sin, perhaps because they were so common in Roman times, perhaps because they're so common in our times, perhaps because it's such an easy sin to commit, apparently. But in this case, the first one is cowardice. The first sin here that will keep you out of the New Jerusalem is cowardice. So Mr. Chambers mentioned that during his sermonette. I thought that was interesting. Then the unbelieving, those who simply deny that God exists. Then those who are abominable. We certainly have much of that today. Murderers. Murder is a very serious crime, obviously, very terrible. But it's not listed first here. It's listed fifth. All right, one, two, three, yeah, fifth. Sexually immoral. Sorcerers. That's on the rise. Sorcery and Wiccanism and the dealing with the spirit world is certainly on the rise around our nation. Idolaters and all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So this little inset here of four verses in chapter 21 is a warning not to be involved in any of those sins. And it is a list somewhat like the other lists of sins in the New Testament that keep you out of God's kingdom, but in this case it is slightly different, perhaps because those who read the book of Revelation might be inclined to be scared. So cowardice is something that the book warns against. Don't be afraid. This physical life and all of its challenges is about to be washed away or put away. So we have this water of life now that was mentioned. God will give us freely out of his fountain of life. And then he says, "You all shall inherit all things. He who overcomes shall inherit all things," in verse 7. So all things means all things. Doesn't mean you inherit a cloud with a harp, get to sing kumbaya for the rest of eternity. It means you inherit everything. Jesus Christ said, I have sat down with my Father in his throne. You can sit down with me in my throne. So there is simply nothing left that will not be under the jurisdiction of those who are part of the God family. So we're going to be able to have a reward far greater than we can comprehend. God's people are going to have a new world open to them like in this life we simply cannot understand. So we have being then the warning about those being cast into the lake of fire as a symbol of complete destruction. The second death is the complete destruction, and it is the life essence of a human then being completely gone, your spirit being burned up as much as the physical body. Then we have in verse 9 a transition to a close-up of the New Jerusalem. First, from a distance, John saw it coming down, and he described it as being adorned like a bride or a place for a bride to live. So the angel then says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, so one of these angels who poured out one of the last plagues, filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. I will show you her abode. I will show you essentially where all this family is going to be. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and again showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So we have this city coming down out of heaven. He doesn't go up to it. He goes to a high mountain because it is very, very large. And from that high mountain point, he can see a much better perspective than the place on the Isle of Patmos where he first was. So which high mountain he was able to go up to, he doesn't say. But he was carried to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending and coming out of God. So it was from a distance to the begin with, but now it has a much more close-up look. He says it has the glory of God. The Shekinah glory, as the Hebrew refers to it, it's a brilliant like that of a jewel. It's crystal clear like diamond. It sparkles. It shimmers. It shines. It was the glory that was hidden by the cloud on Mount Sinai, the glory that was hidden by the cloud when it came into the temple, the glory of God typified by a very small tongue of it as it appeared on the heads of the apostles in Acts chapter 2. And so the glory of God was something John recognized. It was taught from the time he was very young. They looked forward to the glory of God because it symbolized Jesus Christ's presence. It's described in all sorts of words. We can't quite figure out what they meant in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 when the prophet Ezekiel saw these wheels and the eyes and all of this glory of the sea of glass that was under the throne as Ezekiel saw it. So in Revelation 21 here, he sees this heavenly Jerusalem that has the glory of God. So in other words, God is there. God dwells in this new Jerusalem. Her light was like most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So the light that comes out of this glory of God, he describes here as jasper stone, clear as crystal. So like a diamond or perhaps even something a little bluer, but certainly has the shining presence of God that's described in so many different ways, but never exactly specifically because it changes and it's something that's probably not describable in human words. But her light was most precious like a stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now it's important to understand that the presence of God gives light. It later says that this city has no need of sun or moon. It doesn't say the rest of the earth. It just says that city has no need of sun or moon because the light of God there illuminates it all the time. And of course, spirit beings don't need any darkness. They don't need to take a break or take a rest. They don't kick back and watch TV or play video games at night, so they just simply don't need to have any darkness. And darkness, in a sense, symbolizes sometimes evil or the presence of evil instead of the presence of light or God, so perhaps there's a symbolic application to it also. Verse 12 says, she had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, how did God keep them from coming back? Because they no longer qualified to be in the garden where the tree of life was. Well, he sent an angel at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. That angel probably was still there until the time of the flood. So here we have in the New Jerusalem, there are guardian angels at each one of the gates. So no one can enter unless they are qualified to enter, unless they are qualified because they have partaken of the tree of life and their name has been in the book of life. So we have this great high wall that surrounds the city. John gives us his impression of the city. They have these 12 angels at the gates, names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So everybody from Reuben down to Benjamin has their name written on one of these gates of the one of the names of the tribes of Israel on each one of these gates. Three on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. Probably the best example that we can think of to try to figure out how this is going to be laid out is in Ezekiel 48. For sake of time, I won't turn there, but Ezekiel 48 mentions the layout of the physical temple that will be built in Jerusalem right after Jesus Christ returns, probably during the first 45 days there, if we understand that in Daniel chapter 12 correctly. So we have this description in Ezekiel 48, and it says that there are three gates northward, three gates on the south, three gates on the west, three gates on the east. And the north gate are for Reuben, Judah, Levi, the east gate, Joseph, Benjamin, and Dan. South gates are Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun. The west gates are for Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. And so that's probably how the New Jerusalem also is going to be laid out and how these various gates are going to be named. So we have this holy Jerusalem coming out of heaven. She's shining with the glory of God, and she has 12 gates in her wall that surrounds the bottom of the city, and 12 tribes of Israel, one tribe inscribed their name on each one of these gates. Now it says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there are 12 foundations here. So the wall of the city goes around the city, and then there are 12 foundations. Perhaps they are 12 towers on large foundations, but they certainly are large rocks. Perhaps they're under each one of the gates. We don't know exactly how this, the description is not particularly here. And each one of these has a name of one of the 12 apostles. So the apostles that Jesus Christ called, and of course, Matthias was the last one added after the death and the sin of Judas. So we have this glory. We have this beautiful city. We have its gates described. They are guarded by angels, and each gate has the name over it of the tribe of Israel and probably under it of one of the apostles. Now, we also have some measurements, and this is similar to Ezekiel chapter 40, where we have Ezekiel sees an angel with the measuring rod, and also Revelation 11, where the temple and its complex only are measured. We talked about that when we discussed chapter 11. But we have this angel who has a measuring reed, I think about 9 feet long or maybe 11 feet long. The commentaries are a little bit in conflict. They're not quite sure exactly. But he talked with me, verse 15, this angel did. He had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. Three things are being measured: the size of the city, the size of the gates, and the wall that surrounds the city. Verse 16 says, the city is laid out square, its length as great as its breadth, so it's a square city. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Now, the real meaning of that very likely is that it's pyramidal shaped, that every one of the dimensions from every corner to every corner is exactly the same. If it were cube shaped, then on the top of it and on the bottom too, the corners would be longer. As you're familiar with that, the corners would be longer. You're all familiar with the Pythagorean triangle, that the hypotenuse is longer than either two of the legs. Everybody understand that? I don't know, Mr. Wilson does. But the hypotenuse controls, you know, you got your corner here on the isosceles triangle. So at any rate, if this equivalence is correct in the Greek, as we understand it, then the only city shape that could fit it would be that of a pyramid, where every corner is exactly the same distance from all the other corners. But he says here we have a wall 140 cubits. So this wall that goes around the bottom and surrounds it is 140 cubits high, or around 300 feet. according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. So the angel measures it. The city goes 12,000 furlongs on each side, so about 1,500 miles on each corner to corner. And the wall is about 150 to about 300 feet high, according to the measure of a man. So you would have this wall surrounding this pyramid that would be inside it. That's just my best understanding of it. Now, the dimensions of the city would dramatically affect the rotational forces of the physical earth. Obviously, it would be very, very large. Were it physical, it would cause huge, huge changes in the way the earth orbits the sun and the way the earth goes around on its own axis. So the laws of nature don't apply in the realm of spirit, and so this new earth may possibly retain the same size as the present physical earth. We're just going to have to wait and see. Now, this is one of those chapters that we wish were 200,000 words long and gave us lots of detail, but it doesn't. So we have just what we have, and we'll go with the best understanding of that, knowing that what is really important is to hear the admonitions and follow the directions given in this book. So the city is laid out as a square. Its length is great as its breadth. It's measured about 1,500 miles or 12,000 furlongs on each side. That would be approximately the same size as the United States east of the Mississippi. So it would be approximately the same size as everything from Minnesota over to New York, down to Miami, and then back over to New Orleans and back up. So it would be approximately the size of the eastern, approximately one-third of the United States. So a pretty good size base that the city would sit on. So the construction of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like glass. Now it's getting into hard for us to understand territory. And we understand that this is a spiritual, not a physical building. So having looked like gold but be clear as glass, we would have to sort of use our imagination in. How can something that's gold also be clear? Well, it just is. And perhaps it's a gold-tinted glass. Perhaps it's, you know, something we just haven't ever seen before. And this is the best way he can describe it. So the construction of its wall is just shining like gold, but it is also transparent. Interesting that some of the scriptures that admonish us that we're going to be tried like gold is tried in the fire, because our character is, in God's eyes, supposed to be gold. And gold is what abides in that city. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. Remember, the foundations were named after the apostles. The 12 apostles, each one of the foundations has the name of an apostle on it. And the foundations were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And he mentions them here, jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emeralds, sardonyx, sardius, chrysolite, beryl. These are all translations of, in some cases, Greek words that have color meanings, although some of the names are not the exact matches with the stones mounted in the breastplate of judgment that the high priest wore, as given in Exodus 28. It is most likely they are identical, except those worn in the breastplate were obviously much smaller. And the ones in the breastplate that the high priest wore were physical, and these, of course, are foundations of spirit. But the colors of the stones, I thought this is, it's, in a way it's interesting, in a way it's sad, but all the colors mentioned here are the colors of the rainbow, because God created the rainbow, and sad that the rainbow has been appropriated by those who are very openly defiant of God and his teachings. Just one more, I think, indication that Satan is behind many things that happen in our society, and that does all he can to insult, cause what trouble he can to God before his final judgment and demise. But we have these colors that you find mostly in a rainbow: clear, deep blue, semi-opaque blue, transparent green, red and white, fiery red, gold yellow, sea green, transparent green, light purple, deep purple, and bright violet. So these colors are these stones that are there on the same foundation as the names of the apostles. Then it says, verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. So each individual gate was of one pearl. So I don't know if they're round, or I don't know if they're just white like pearl. The street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. So again, the streets are made of the same building material as the actual walls and the sides of the city are, which simply is spirit. It's not physical as we understand it. But the street appears like pure gold, and transparent glass. And you've probably all heard gospel songs written about streets of gold, that kind of thing, and even some perhaps not so gospel type songs. Verse 22 says, I saw no temple in it. The purpose of the temple was to symbolize the presence of God among his people, but in this case, it's all basically his family. He doesn't have to have a temple inside to symbolize his presence because everyone there present, all the beings there, are essentially the family of God. So there's no need to have a temple in it. It says the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So God the Father here and the Lamb, the one we know as Jesus Christ, our Savior, are its temple. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. So the city has no need for external light. The presence of God is all the light that it needs. And this arrangement will occur during the reign of Jesus in Jerusalem, during the 1,000 years reign. In fact, let's go over there just so we understand it's the same source of light, only this time it's the New Jerusalem. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 19. Did I say 9, 19? So Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 19 says, the sun shall no longer be your light by day. And this is a millennial chapter. Maybe some of the men who speak at the feast this year will read this. Nor brightness for you shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light and your God your glory. So we have here, the Lord will be your everlasting light in verse 19 and in verse 20. Verse 21, your people shall all be righteous and they shall inherit the land forever. So this chapter, chapter 60, which you can study before the feast, I think it's a great plan every year to read about the last 20 chapters of Isaiah before the Feast of Tabernacles begins. It give us a real good mindset to think about all these wonderful things that are going to be happening. Isaiah gives us more detail and more information about the millennium than any other prophet. But him simply mentions here no sun or moon needed in Jerusalem when Jesus Christ is ruling, because he will also be a source of light at that time. So we're going to be having, I think, probably a lot of talk about all these various things, but this is it's a wonderful prophecy. The city has no need of sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. Okay, now we get to the fourth new thing introduced in Revelation 22, 21. And this is new nations. This may be a challenge for many to explain. It certainly is if you look at a variety of commentaries, because it's pretty plain that the physical world has pretty much been supplanted. There's no more sea. People are either in the lake of fire or they are in the book of life. But it says, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. So what does it mean, the nations of those who are saved? Well, the only ones who partake of the new heaven and new earth are those who have been delivered from their sins and are now spirit beings. But believe it or not, God is going to organize that spirit family into nations. And we may have lost sense of who we were, who our ancestors were. We may have lost knowledge of going back 3 or 4 generations. And some people have gone on Ancestry.com and some people, I guess, send in DNA samples and try to figure out if they have this or that or whatever. I haven't done that. I think it's probably a waste of time. But some people, I think, apparently enjoy it. But God is going to organize his family. Remember he said that the 12 apostles would each rule one tribe of Israel. Well, if Israel is going to be a spirit being nation, it makes sense that the rest of the people are just not one big mass of ants out there. That they are organized, and God set the bounds where nations should live, the Bible says, so probably there's going to be organization. Doesn't say where, doesn't say how, but it just simply indicates that there will be nations. The kings of the earth are those spirit beings who are resurrected. Our leaders are given kingship over 5 or 10 cities, as Jesus Christ mentioned. The kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. So they can't come into the New Jerusalem unless they are spirit beings, because no corruption is allowed anywhere near it. In fact, I think, you know, in a physical sense, it'd be impossible anyway. So those who are ruling the earth at that time bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. So since it's always daytime, the gates are always going to be open. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the nations are made up of beings who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and are at this time alive as spirit beings. So the fourth new item in Revelation is new nations. The kings of the earth represent all the children of God who have been born into the ruling family of the universe, and they'll be spirit possessors to whatever God grants them for all eternity. Like Paul said, we see through a glass darkly. We simply don't know how all this is going to work out. All we know is it's going to be something far more spectacular and wonderful than we can comprehend now. Then he mentions the next verse. Chapter 22 begins. So we have these gates. We have these gates that are always open. They bring glory and honor to the New Jerusalem, to those who are there. But then we have some interesting things that come up. Verse 27 is a warning that those who do things that defile, cause abominations or lie, are not going to be there. Chapter 22, we have the fifth new item in this section. That's the new river. There's a new river. Now, the river in the millennium starts where and goes where? Nathan knows. But the river in the millennium, as described by Ezekiel and also in John, but alluded to, but really described in Ezekiel, starts where? The threshold of the temple. I knew he'd have it. I knew he'd have the answer. So the river in the Jerusalem that's going to be rebuilt after Christ returns, the river starts under the threshold of the temple and flows what direction? East. Flows east. And it floods the now dead sea, and it eventually causes marshes, and it symbolizes the healing of a dead world. So it's important to understand that. I'm glad that Nathan does, and I hope all of us do when this is all over. This river proceeds two directions, and this river has a different type of fruit being produced than the one during the millennium. He showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal. Notice, this proceeds from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This river does not proceed from the threshold of the temple. This one proceeds from the throne of God, which is in the New Jerusalem. So in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was a tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing, or the word healing there really simply means the maintenance of or the care of the nations. So really the implication here is that this river that goes both directions, east and west, proceeds from the throne of God, not from the threshold of the temple, and has a symbol on it of the tree of life, which was it has on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. So we get a pretty good picture of what it looks like. And the healing of the leaves of the tree were for the healing or the maintenance of the nations, showing that God is going to provide for and take care of all of his family. And exactly how that all works out, we're going to have to wait. But there will be nourishment. There will be work to do. There will be a marvelous experience that all of us simply cannot comprehend, coming from this tree of life and this river that comes from the throne of God right in the middle of the New Jerusalem. Verse 3 says, there shall be no more curse. There shall be no more curse. So the curse is gone, the curse going back all the way until the time of Adam and Eve. Because Adam and Eve brought the curse on the people, on all those who were their descendants. So we have in this, in fact, let's go to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8. I do want to make sure we get this going both directions thing. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8. Zechariah 14 and verse 8 tells us, in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. Both in summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, And in that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name. So these verses here, verses 8 to 9, refer to this later river. This later river shall, he's kind of showing the final purpose for Jerusalem is to be the source of these living waters. Then Zechariah goes back to give us some more detail about that final battle. But this inset here in Zechariah shows that these living waters flow from Jerusalem to the east and to the west. Now let's go back over to Revelation 22. We have this new tree of life, which is the sixth new thing. We have this new river, and then we have this new tree of life. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. Ezekiel 47 mentions along the bank of the river will grow all kinds of trees used for food. And this case here kind of indicates one tree that produces a different type of fruit for each month. So we have this production of fruit, each different kinds to nourish people, or nourish the nations of God all during that time. There shall be no more curse, verse 3, and curse can be death. Curse can be separated from the Garden of Eden because now everyone is living with God. The curse may really well be simply being no longer having God dwell with us, that man has been cursed by being separated from God. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, in the new city, and his servants shall serve him. Notice they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. So they'll see his face, and they will have on their foreheads this name that only they can have. And of course, let's go back to Revelation 14, just so we get a good reference here in Scripture. This is one group, perhaps the first group that is listed as having their Father's name on their foreheads. I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. So these beings at this point are then going to be in the New Jerusalem because it says his name shall be on their foreheads in verse 4. They shall see his face, meaning they shall see him because they are composed of spirit. They are his family just like he is. So they shall see him, and his servants shall see him. And that name shall be, the name of God shall be on their foreheads. That's going to be their family name. There shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now that is the end of the book. That's the end of the chronological story of Revelation. They shall reign forever and ever. That's what it's all pointing to. That's what it all has been pointing to ever since the beginning of time. So we have the rest of the book then, the rest of this chapter, verses 6 through 21, that are simply warnings, admonitions, saying, now that you know that there will be beings living in the New Jerusalem, and they'll be nourished, and they will have God the Father and Jesus Christ living with them, to live in this fabulous existence we can barely even comprehend to think of. They'll have the name of God on their foreheads. There'll be no more crying, no more tears, no more suffering. Then he has 15 verses of pretty strong admonitions, of pretty strong warnings. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, shortly take place. You know what that is? That's a repeat of Revelation 1 and verse 1. What did Revelation 1 and verse 1 say? Same word. These are the bookends of this message. This tells us, this is what I'm going to tell you. And then he summarizes it and says, this is what I have told you. Revelation 1:1 says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. In verse 6 of chapter 22, these words are faithful and true. What I have told you is going to happen. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants, including all of those who read and hear this, all of us, the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. There's a sense of urgency. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. In other words, the admonitions in this prophetic book. I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard it, I saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said, see, you don't do that, for I'm your fellow servant, and your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. So the angel says, do not worship me, worship only God. Don't fall into worshiping an angel. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So don't seal them up. Don't tell people that it's not to be understood now. It's interesting if you go back to Daniel chapter 12. I think we have time to do this. Daniel chapter 12, and beginning in the last part of Daniel. This is, Daniel has all these fabulous visions, and he finally says, wow, what does all this mean? Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. You, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. Daniel was to shut up his book and seal it until the time of the end. In other words, the understanding of the book of Daniel would not be revealed until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. People thought that meant Christopher Columbus discovering the New World. Others thought it meant the invention of the steam engine, or the invention of the telegraph, or the invention of the telephone, or the invention of television. We have communication tools today that make all of those look like a Roman chariot by comparison. So knowledge shall be increased. It doesn't say righteousness shall be increased, it just says knowledge. And we all know that righteousness has not increased. Then down in verse 8, although I heard and did not understand, then I said, Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end, when many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. It says, none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And so when he said, don't seal this book, verse 10 of Revelation 22, he's really hearkening back to the words of Daniel, that the angel told him, don't seal this book now. The book will be sealed, but would be opened at the same time as Revelation. Verse 11 is an enigmatic verse. He who was unjust, let him be unjust still. He who was filthy, let him be filthy still. He who was righteous, let him be righteous still. He who was holy, let him be holy still. I think what this verse means is we can't force other people. If they're determined to be unjust, no amount of coercion from us or their relatives or their parents or anybody else is going to change that. He was filthy, let him be filthy still. You're responsible for you and your life and obeying the admonitions in this book. There comes a time when we, you know, turn our grown children loose and say, God, please protect them. I've done the best I could to train them and raise them. But there is a time when we just have to let people do what they're going to do and let God deal with them at some point. But he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. There are some interpretations of this verse meaning that there is a point in history when these things are understood. And it comes to a very pointed point when there will be no more opportunity for repentance. That the message of preaching the gospel and the message of God's church down through the centuries will come to a point when the church is taken to a place of safety. And the message is no longer out. So he who is unjust will be unjust still. And he who is righteous will be righteous still. There will be no chance to cross back and forth for a period of time before the end. So that's another understanding of it. Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And both God the Father and Jesus Christ claim to be Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And certainly it applies to both of them. Verse 14, blessed are those who are thankful. The commandments are all done away. It's not what it says. It says, blessed are those who do his commandments that they may have right to enter the tree of life. Just like when Jesus Christ was asked by the young rich man, good teacher, what good things shall I do to have eternal life? Jesus Christ said, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Very different than what is taught in many circles today. Because they will have the right to enter through the gates of the city. Remember, no one's going to get there unless they have character, unless God can trust them to behave according to his commandments. outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So outside are going to be a lot of people in a lot of categories. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. In other words, these messages to the seven churches and the entire book of Revelation are to be taught in church. I am the root and the offspring of David. I'm the origin of David. I'm also his offspring. I'm the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. In other words, there is an invitation to those who want to obey. Come, let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And certainly many people have written many religious books since this time, 2,000 years ago, and they've added a great deal to this scenario and to these plans of God. And of course, God simply says, I will take away from their truth or their place in the book of life. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, and many have done that, and of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So if God says that it's true, it's infallible, and it is what we are to live by, because Jesus Christ said we are to live by every word of God. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So John adds, Christ said he's coming quickly. He says, amen, please come quickly. I think we can all identify with that. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's how he finally ends the book. So this book has been maligned, misunderstood, misused. I hope we've been able to go through and answer some questions and also emphasize just how important all of these admonitions are, that we are to hold fast to every word of God, that we are to hold fast to the words, the prophecies of this book and the admonitions. We are to do all we can to keep the commandments of God and to have his name written in our foreheads so we can someday in the future be together forever in the new Jerusalem.